Again, in this hour together, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. In our Sunday school time, we considered the first 11 verses of Psalm 90 under the title Contemplations for the New Year. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is due you? We are encouraged in our earlier hour in regard to thinking, contemplating. First, we are to contemplate God. Secondly, contemplate the brevity of life. Thirdly, contemplate the reality of judgment. And then fourthly, contemplate God's saving grace. The petition in verse 8 is our need of such saving grace. For you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Another translation could be, right before your face. How do fallen men generally respond to the presence of the God who sees them, who sees their secret sins? How do fallen men generally respond? Well, we have the example of Adam. With the arrival of God after his disobedience, Adam by that time has already adorned himself with his futile fig leaf. And God arrives and Adam hides, runs away. And in large measure, brethren, that's what unbiblical voices are counseling men today. Run from the judge. Put on a fig leaf and hightail it away. And while you're doing so, blame everybody else but yourself. And deny that there is even a God who would call you to judgment. Much of human philosophy, I think, is the intellectual construction of very elaborate fig leaves. I just finished a book this past week by R.C. Sproul called The Consequences of Ideas. In that book, he gives little profiles of philosophers through the course of Western civilization. One of the philosophers he picks up was a philosopher, a Frenchman, who died in 1980. His name was Jean-Paul Sartre. He was an atheist existentialist, both a philosopher and a playwright. In one of his main philosophical works, he has a chapter that's called The Look. And what he explores in that chapter is our aversion to the look. What is that? That's when people are looking at you. And it's the experience of people looking at you not as the person that you really are, but they objectify you. They turn you into a thing. And Sartre would say, no, 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 we're not things, we're persons. We are persons who make ourselves. We make ourselves by our authentic decisions. And we are our own judges. You have no right to look at me. You have no right to judge me. He writes a play entitled No Exit. The protagonist, Garçon, is on the stage in a room. All right? You got a play, the stage. There's the main character, Garçon, and there's two others on the stage with him. And at one point, Garçon goes into a rage because he realizes that these two other characters are looking at him. He delivers these final lines to the play. So this is hell. I'd never have believed it. You remember all we were told about the torture chambers, the fire and brimstone, the burning marl? Old wives' tales. There's no need for red-hot pokers. Hell is other people. The play ends with the three of them falling back, slouching on their sofas, silently staring at each other. When I read that in the margin of the book, I couldn't help but think of Psalm 10. If you want to turn there, in Psalm 10, Sartre was really not all that ingenious in coming up with this observation of not wanting to be looked at, because in Psalm 10, we read in verse 11 of the wicked man whose thoughts are, there is no God, verse 4. This is the atheist. He says to himself in verse 11, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. He's not allowed to look at me. But the psalmist says in verse 14, you have seen it. You have seen it. You see, we are selves, persons. But we are persons made in the image of the one who has a face, if you will, the one who sees us, and the one whose look is an assessment of us. For we stand before the God who sees us, accountable to God. As we come back this morning to Psalm 90, Moses writes this, as we read earlier in our worship this morning, at a juncture at which the nation now turns away from the promised land and embarks upon 40 years of wandering. And he lives in the midst of a stiff-necked people who are prevented from entering into the land, knowing that they are all going to die in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. Knowing this, Moses doesn't put on a fig leaf. He doesn't endeavor to run away from God, but rather he turns to God and he pleads God's mercy and God's covenant faithfulness and asks, as we see this morning, making petitions or supplications in light of this new year. In verse 12, so, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. So what are the petitions derived from these verses for the new year. First, we should pray to be given wisdom. Verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. As we've already seen, wisdom realizes the reality of our temporal, brief, limited number of days life in this present age. Moses says, maybe 70, maybe 80. Teach us to number our days. Moses is not asking God to tell him, how many days do I have left? Would you like to know that? Never thought that thought? Would you like to know the day of your death? I wouldn't. Not your death. I wouldn't like to know the day of my death. But I am told to live knowing that my days are numbered. I don't know the number, but they're numbered. And as we turn into 2022, will that year bring the end to the number of my days? I don't know. But I need to turn into this new year knowing that there is a limit to my days. As we saw earlier this morning in verse 3 to verse 6, that we are to contemplate the brevity of life. So when Moses is saying, teach us to number our days, in our vernacular, we might say, make every day count. Make every day count. Having referenced Sproul, one of his favorite sayings was, today counts for forever. Each day is numbered. Each day has significance. Each day counts for eternity. In Ephesians 5, Paul speaks to this point in Ephesians 5, verse 13 to verse 17. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. Teach us to live in the light of your presence. For everything that becomes visible is light. What things, Paul? Well, earlier in verse 12, even the things that are done by them in secret. You have brought our iniquities and our secret sins into the presence of your light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. John Piper wrote a book that was very useful not too long ago entitled, Don't Waste Your Life. Don't waste your time. You only have a limited amount allotted to you. Live knowing the sober realities of the life that you're living. It is conditioned by the inevitability of death, the certainty of judgment, and after that, eternity opens up before you. Now, the evil one is doing everything he possibly can to have people lived with blinders. They barely look to the end of their own noses in regard to their thinking about life and the future. And the Bible says, no, look. There's a limited number of days that you are presently given. You come to judgment and eternity opens up before you. And God sees the secret sins. Therefore, Moses says, let me give to you a heart of wisdom. Don't let me be satisfied with some external perfunctory performed rituals. If you see into the very core of my heart, make me wise there. Give to me a heart of repentance. Give to me a heart of trust and faith. Do not let, Lord, Lord, just simply rest on my lips while my heart is far from you. For the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Verse 11, who understands the fear that is due to you? Psalm 90. A fear that is reverent, that is humble, that is penitent, that is brought to expression in faith, a believing, obedient, heart-engaged worship of God. If we come back to Psalm 90, we need to pray to be given wisdom so that we don't spend the limited number of days given to us foolishly. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And even those who profess faith in God can live foolishly. Practical atheists living as though there is no God. Let us pray to be given wisdom. Secondly, this morning, as we come to Psalm 90, looking at verse 13 to 15, we should pray to be restored to God because of his covenant mercy. Very, very important vocabulary here in verse 13. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants, O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Now in verse 13, when Moses pleads that God would return and be sorry, that's the language of an anthropopathism, not describing God as having physical characteristics, but describing God as having human responses. Moses is not saying, God, I want you to change. He actually hopes and knows that God will not change, that he is who he is and will be who he will be to the repentant believer. What an encouragement to us to encourage ourselves and others. Come to this God and you'll find him to be consistent. He will pardon every believing, repentant sinner who comes to him. We don't come and say, you know, I went to him and I found him forgiving, but I don't know about you. Like, you might go to him and I don't know what he's going to say. No. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Moses is describing God's revelation of himself that is consistent and given to every repentant, believing sinner who comes to him. And they will find him in the experience of man as though he is turning toward them with compassion and pity. For that's how he reveals himself consistently to the penitent, believing sinner. We'll find him to be who he is, a pardoning God. And Moses says, this needs to be urgent business because you do not know the number of your days. You don't know what tomorrow holds. How long? How long will it be? Time is of the essence. Look, we're dying. We need to be right with God now, not tomorrow. This year. For we can't even presume to think we have next year. How long will it be? We wrestle as creatures of finite temporal brevity in our understanding of how to relate to a transcendent, eternal, unchanging God. We wrestle with time. But God is from everlasting to everlasting. And in verse 14, we're given the key in this very, very important term, loving kindness. Loving kindness. It's a term that is used in the Old Testament to describe the particular love that God has for his people expressed in his covenant faithfulness to them. It's not a maudlin sentiment. It's the love of covenant fidelity. It's a love that makes promises and keeps those promises. It's a love that promises life, promises mercy and forgiveness to death-deserving sinners. It's a love that promises Sabbath blessings, shalom, well-being, life lived with God, having been made like God. Life that is communicated only by the living God, who calls death-deserving sinners into an eternal fellowship with Him Himself. This is the God who has revealed Himself according to His name. If I turn you back to Exodus 34, you want to keep your finger in Psalm 90, but in Exodus 34, I submit to you, brethren, this is perhaps one of the most significant passages in the whole of the Old Testament, in Exodus 34, 6-7. It is the revelation of the name of God. That's what Moses stands on as he pleads and prays these verses. You remember, as we just read in Numbers 14. He prays the name of God back to God. The Lord passed by in front of him in Exodus 34, 6 and proclaimed, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, this is my name, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and to worship. The only resolution to what appears to us to be a possible conflict or tension within the name of God, forgiving sin, punishing sin, the tension that is built up there is resolved by God's revelation of His loving kindness. A loving kindness that provides His people with the provisions of redemption. A whole system of sacrifice and priestly intercession. A time and a place for reconciliation where we can come into His presence forgiven, at peace with God. Promises of an eternal Sabbath blessing, life. And this is given to us because of who God is. Because He is the Lord. You see, as we come back to Psalm 90, Moses does not profile himself or the people as somehow earning this favor from God. He petitions not on the basis of what the people of God can do to get the Lord into their debt. He doesn't appeal on the basis of men's works or rituals or inherent merit or goodness. No. What he describes here in these verses is the people who are passively receiving what it is that God is gracious to give in loving kindness. The key here is loving kindness. The key is God's faithfulness to His covenant commitments and promises to His people. That's the platform on which Moses stands as he pleads that God vindicate His name. Lord, if you destroy these people, what's that going to do to your reputation? All the gods of Egypt that have just been defeated through the 10 plagues and all of their adherents are going to look at the people dead in the wilderness and say, ah, Yahweh couldn't save His own people. And he pleads this name. And so Moses pleads God's loving kindness and says, satisfy us. The Hebrew word is interesting because it has at its root sab, of course, connected to the promise of Sabbath rest, Sabbath blessing, time and place in the very living presence of God. When the Greek translators translate this word, it's translated into a word that is very prominent in Paul's writings to the church in Philippi, fullness. Fullness. It's a term that is used in Moses' writings in Deuteronomy, describing the prospect of entering into the land, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, before Moses dies. The second generation, once again, is renewed in covenant fidelity to enter the land. And Moses uses this word, you'll be satisfied. You'll be satisfied with an abundance of food, an abundance of prosperity, an abundance of shalom, of peace, Sabbath blessings. Of course, we long for satisfaction, don't we? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Satisfy us in the morning. What does that mean? I take that to be a reference to the new day of resurrection life. You see, that's what was typified and pictured. That's what was held before the faith of the Old Covenant believer, that God was bringing them to a land of Sabbath blessing where God would dwell with His people in vital life and communion. It's that which is promised to the servant of the Lord upon the accomplishment of His mission to redeem His people through His death and resurrection. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:11. The satisfaction that we hunger for has been obtained in and given by Jesus, the resurrected Savior. So the last thing Jesus says of Himself in Revelation 22 and verse 16 is a reference to Himself pointing to a new day, a new morning. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Satisfy us in the morning. It's the satisfaction of resurrection life. We return to Psalm 90, verse 14. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. We who have His loving kindness, for what purpose? In this text, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Now, Moses, haven't you been paying attention? You're about to embark upon the longest funeral procession man has seen, as I said earlier. You're going to be wandering for 40 years in the wilderness with an unending sequence of funeral services. And Moses prays for joy and gladness. Why? Because of God's loving kindness. Because this is the God who is the Lord. Oh Lord, You are God. Verses 1 and 2. This is the God whose name is impeccably unchanging. And anyone who comes to Him in the posture of a repentant, believing sinner and presents to Him a heart, not of foolishness, but of biblical wisdom, a wisdom that begins in the fear of the Lord. He who comes to Him will find Him there, Himself, as He's always been, gracious, pardoning, merciful, forgiving. And Moses says, I'm not going to let my circumstances, I'm not going to let the boundary of my limited days determine and dictate my experience of this wilderness journey. I'm going to ask God to give me a joy and a gladness that transcends this present age, and that goes beyond the numbered boundary of my physical life. I'm going to ask this transcendent, eternal God for His covenant love, that I might even now fellowship with Him and taste of eternal joys, for the morning star is in the sky. Moses is dealing with some real hardship here. Think about it. Think about it. He's got to turn to a congregation of people who want him in early retirement. And the only two guys that just got done telling them the truth, they want to hurl stones at them and shut them up. They're groaning and whining, complaining and murmuring, and they want to abandon the whole project. Let's go back to Egypt. And Moses turns to these people, and he reminds himself, Yahweh is our God. He is being faithful to His covenant commitment to us. And regardless of the hardship and the difficulties and even the physical discomfort, my concern will be to present a heart of wisdom to this God who is yet pleased to be with us through this journey. And His presence with us will occasion a transcendent, otherworldly joy and gladness derived from anything, from nothing that the world can give. My peace I give to you, says the Lord, not as the world can give, but my peace I give to you. And it's yours. Not because I'm taking you out of the wilderness, and not because the discipline you're under has been alleviated, but because I'm faithful to you. And whatever you're experiencing right now is temporary. It's numbered. So verse 15. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Notice a repetition of anything from verse 14 to verse 15. Notice a repeat of any particular vocabulary word. Glad. Glad. When we read from Numbers 14 this morning, after that lengthy reading of the scripture, did that make you glad? But that's the repeated note that Moses sounds here in the midst of this petition. Lord, give us gladness. Where? In the midst of our affliction and evil. Evil there being a word that describes tribulation, difficulties, hardships. And there's this proportional aspect, according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we've seen as evil. You remember in Numbers 14, the Lord said, those spies who came back after 40 days of exploration, there's now going to be, lex talionis, a corresponding punishment. For every day, there's a year. And Moses is saying, I understand that. But in the midst of those years of affliction and evil, give us a gladness that originates in you, a God of loving kindness. What is he saying here? Look at his situation. What he's telling us is that wise numbering of our days as we present our hearts to God as sinners who yet deserve his wrath but plead his loving kindness, wisdom submits to the discipline of God. A lifelong submission to fatherly discipline. Knowing that fatherly discipline is an expression of God's love. Moses is not arguing with God on the basis that the people don't deserve this discipline. God has told Moses, this is 10 times that this generation has been persistent in its unbelief. Moses doesn't argue against that. And he submits to God's determination that there now is a 40-year period of wilderness wandering, and he submits to the discipline. You're familiar with the passage that teaches us of God's discipline in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, reading at verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 10. For they, that is our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For how long? The entire lifetime of a disciple is a life of discipline, of training by a father whose love is displayed toward his bona fide children by disciplining them. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The writer of Hebrews is talking about discipleship, coming under the discipline of Christ as Lord, in whom we know the Father as our Father. A discipleship in which we're given the Spirit to turn to the Father and cry, Abba, Father. And who looks at the challenges and the difficulties of this wilderness journey and says, I pray, make me glad with a gladness that originates in you as my God, because of your covenant faithfulness. Because this journey is not my final destination. This present situation is not my eternity. And my struggles are not the definition of who I am in relation to you, the living God. You're my Father. And you love me. So teach me. Reprove me. Correct me. And train me in righteousness. And conform me as your child into the image of the Son of God Himself, Christ Jesus. Because being like Him doesn't come natural to me. I have to be constantly trained and disciplined and corrected and taught. I have to be changed. And the God who loves me to do that is the God of covenant faithfulness, who's promised us, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell with you, you'll be like me, and we'll live together. All the days of our wilderness journey, all the numbered days through the course of this age, is a time of tribulation. It's a time of submission to the Father's discipline and the confident knowledge of His love for us. And when we, as His children, come in to His presence, even in the course of the journey in this wilderness, it is a journey to the new day. It is a journey to resurrection glory. And as we get our eyes on Him, gladness will fill our hearts. And brethren, as Moses says, we'll sing. We'll sing for joy. We'll sing. So thirdly, we should pray. We should petition. We should pray to be given wisdom. We should pray to be restored and to walk in union with this God of covenant faithfulness. And thirdly, we should pray that our life's work will surpass our life's span. Notice verse 16 and 17. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Lord, let us see what you're doing. Let us understand what you're doing. You are a God, Isaiah says, who hides himself. You must reveal yourself to us. Let us understand what you are doing. In the words of Habakkuk, the petition, that pivot point when Habakkuk stops the how long and the whys. And prays in Habakkuk 3:2, Lord, I have heard the report of you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's what Moses is praying here. Help me to understand what you're doing in my time. Help me to understand what your work is in my days. Give me discernment. Let me see myself, my life, with the eyes of faith that is informed by the Word of God. Let me recognize your remembered mercy, for you are a God who pardons. Let me see the consistency of yourself in your covenant faithfulness, even in the midst of the revelation of your wrath, as you abandon a generation to sexual promiscuity and perversion and depravity of mind in Romans 1. Let me nonetheless recognize what you're doing in mercy and grace in the company of your covenant people. For Moses says, we are your servants. Notice verse 13. Be sorry for your servants. And then again in verse 16, let your work appear to your servants. We serve the true and the living God. And the petition is for this next generation. Lord, look upon our children. And certainly we pray that for our children, the children of our flesh. Look upon our children. And we also pray that for those who have become part of the family of God in answer to our prayers and in response to our biblical witness, our spiritual children. How that generation must have yearned for their kids. Imagine watching your children playing, knowing you're not going to go into the land, but they will. And still being able to know the joy and the gladness of a covenant-keeping, faithful God. The God of Abraham. The God who raises the dead. The God who gave life to old Abraham and the barren womb of Sarah. For the resurrection itself lies at the very root of the identity of this ethnic people. The God who raised Isaac from the altar. Let's submit to his discipline. It's for a limited number of days. And let's walk with him and rejoice with gladness that tastes of the things to come, that tastes of transcendent blessings and glories. And let's pray for the mercy of God to rest upon our children. Let's pray, should the Lord tarry, that this next generation will embrace the inheritance of truth and gospel love. Meanwhile, confirm the work of our hands. Did you hear that? It repeats twice. Confirm the work of our hands. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we desire those good works to be confirmed. The word in the Hebrew means to be steadfast, to be firm. To remain, to abide in the midst of everything that is flowing down this river of time, we are given the opportunity to do things that abide. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. That's the word confirmed. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Put on the full armor of God, and having done everything, stand firm. Therefore, stand firm, brethren, writes Paul in Ephesians 6. Let's pray. Lord, confirm the work of our hands. Lord, give us wisdom that we use these fleeting number of days wisely. That we invest our time and our energies into things that abide. Things that have eternal significance. Give me the grace and the wisdom and the discernment to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Enable me to walk in those good works that you have prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. And keep me firm. Keep me steadfast. Don't let me wander off the path. And don't let the difficulty of the path become the focus of my life. Let you be the focus of my life. That I may be glad and rejoice in the faithfulness of the God who is my God. Give me wisdom. Maybe in 2022 I can watch a little less TV and give more time to prayer and Bible reading. Maybe I don't need to know everything that every politician has said, but maybe I need to know what the prophets of God have said. Investing of time, energies, less pursuit of self and more pursuit of the lost. We need wisdom. We need to pray as the apostle prays in Philippians 1, verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Lord, give to me a life that has eternal significance. Make me teachable. Teach me. Instruct me. Don't make me stiff-necked. Break that neck of rebellion. When your word calls me, let me turn quickly. Let me be willing all the days of my life to grow. Even when the outer man is decaying, may the inner man be renewed day by day and growing. Maybe I can't walk too well, but I can pray. Maybe my mind is not remembering everything to say the way I'd like it to say it, but I can in some feeble way express the truth and give praise to my Savior. Let's ask the Lord, how can I better serve you this year? How can I be more faithful to you right where you have placed me? In this set of relationships, in this circumstance, in these stewardships. And let's maintain a life that is characterized by walking through this wilderness, keeping a sabbatical cadence. A life that is characterized by worship, personal, domestic, corporate use of the means of grace, that we will sing the praises of God in a heart of worship with God's people, and then let's be thankful for the loving kindness that is ours in Christ Jesus. And be able to pray the words of Psalm 115:1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness and because of your truth. Amen.